give me a second. Yeah, testing 1, 2, testing 1, 2. Okay, you guys can hear me? Yeah, okay. I'm good? Okay, perfect. It's like waiting in the on-deck circle, right? I mean, that's, you just go, can't wait to get up, right? You know, I want to say something. You know, I'm like an Old Testament guy, and I know we're in the study of the Epistle to the Colossians, but, you know, the writers of the New Testament, we have to understand, the only thing they really had was the Old Testament. And I know in 2 Peter, the scriptures that Paul was starting to write, Peter deems it to be scripture, that the stuff that Paul was starting to write. But the Old Testament is so important, I believe, to understand what our New Testament writers were speaking about, especially in light of who Christ was and what he is. So a lot of times, I believe, now don't charge me on this, but I think a lot of times in the New Testament, you'll see a lot of allusions to the Old Testament. In fact, in the book of Revelation, you see no direct quotes from the Old Testament. You see all allusions. And I believe for us to really, Len, I believe for us to really understand who Christ is, we have to have a good understanding of the Old Testament. A really good understanding. You know, people say, well, you know, we're a New Testament church. Well, what does that mean? I don't know. I mean, so what I want to do is before I get to Colossians, I want to look at a couple of, obviously, history concerning Christ, concerning Adam and Christ, so to speak, and then, Miss Carolyn, then get to Colossians and see maybe if Paul might be using some allusions back to Genesis. Not direct quotes, don't charge me on that, please, but I believe he's going to look, I believe he's looking at some allusions when we do get to Colossians. So with that, Joe, I'm going to bring you guys up to speed on what I believe Paul may be getting at when he's writing to the Colossian Christians, who I believe are coming under attack by false teaching and false doctrine. I don't know if it got into the door, but it was definitely around the church in Colossae. And we know Epaphras, as we know, was probably the one of the founders of the church. Archippus was probably the teaching elder of the church, and again, we have guys like Philemon that was in that church, and our friend Onesimus, and there's a lot of history that goes on in the church in Colossae, but that's a story for another day. Let's go to Genesis, quick. Let's go to the second division, last verse in Genesis. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go from Genesis 2:25 to 3:7, and then I'm just going to switch over to 14 and 15. So I'll read that all in one kind of sitting, not many verses, but verses we should be familiar with. I say all the time, if we can't find Genesis, we're in a little bit of trouble, right? I mean, we should be able to find Genesis. Should be an easy book to find. Starting in the 25th verse, second division, and then I'll read through 3:1-7, and then I'll go over to 14 and 15. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, little added stuff, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was a light to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her and ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Go to 14 and 15, same chapter just for a second. And Yahweh said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. You know, today, again, I want to say this. History today, they're trying to remove history. The world today is trying to remove history, whether it's monuments and things like that. I don't. But listen, one thing they will not be able to remove is the historical word of God. And this is history. And so I want to look at what we're talking about here. Now, Matthew reminds us that Genesis, now hear this, Genesis does not explain the origins of evil. Rather, the biblical account, if anything, says where evil does not have its source, meaning evil was not inherent in man, nor can it be said that sin was the consequence of divine entrapment. The tempter stands outside the human pair, stands opposed to God's word, and Matthew goes on to say that the tempter's career is obscure to the author of Genesis 3, who can only speak of the dragon or the snake's destiny, that he will be cursed and eventually destroyed, as we have read. Again, this is outside the human purview. Again, this is under the rubric of the sovereignty of God. Now, with that being said, right, we see here that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. We see that in 2 and 25. Basically depicts that nothing had ever come between them until something does come between them. Let me say this. So I want to look at, so by way of inclusio, just for a second, you know, this inclusio means where it kind of encapsulates each other. Look at verse 225. They were naked and unashamed, nothing coming between Adam and Eve as husband and wife. But then in 3:7, something comes between them. Their eyes were open and they knew they were naked. So the covering of the fig leaves now comes between them. And again, we see the divine author here kind of just giving us some. And these are wonderful, wonderful hints of when something comes between a husband and a wife. And, you know, we all strive to have good and perfect marriages as best as we can. But we're sinners, man. And here we see this sin of our first parents, so to speak, and we say to ourselves, why do I have to be responsible for what they did? I don't know if people would say that, but if you put me in the garden or Andrew in the garden, it would have happened a lot sooner than it happened in the garden. Right, Andrew? For sure. We don't know the time limit. Maybe Andrew could help you on that, but I know that they... Adam, as we will talk about, is our federal head. And we'll see that in a little bit. But I just want to try to give you a little history before we get to Colossians. And I got a couple of things I need to say. So the words naked, the fig leaves now come between them. So the words naked and crafty almost sound the same in the Hebrew language. It's like nude and shrewd. What the words do is link us to the creation where Adam and Eve were nude, Terry, and unashamed, but then becoming naked and ashamed by the shrewdness of who? The serpent. Undoing the original mandate by subterfuge, putting God on trial and the woman and man being the jurors. Putting God on trial and the woman and the man being the jurors. Now, so think about this. We just read this, and it's early on in Genesis, right? And we should know this. This is the first, Carolyn, this is the first conversation about God in the Bible. This is the first conversation, and it goes bad. I mean, this is the first. I mean, listen, think about. Now, I'm not going to pick on Andrew, but I'm going. Andrew's an apologist. How many conversations have you had about God since this? And the first one went bad. Imagine now, all these years, this is the first conversation, Miss Ashley, about God, and look where it goes. I wonder why you have a problem, or we have a problem trying to convince people through the Spirit to believe in the God of the Bible. It doesn't go good, the first conversation about God here in the Bible. So again, we think about these things, and again, this is historical. So you know right away there's going to be issues when we talk about God. And again, we see this here. So Wenham is, Gordon Wenham is a really good expositor on Genesis. He says like this, he was looking at the Hebrew language and he says, they will seek themselves to be shrewd, but they will discover they are nude. You know, so we look at that, and again, that's, there was none of that before sin, obviously. In fact, think about, again, the many conversations about God that have taken place after this, and more times than not, trying to sow doubt about God's goodness and his fairness. That's what we, right? I mean, that's the conversations today. Is God really good? Is God really fair? You don't want what's fair. That's one thing you don't want. You don't want what's fair. You see, the ultimate problem here is so prevalent in the world today. Man wants to make moral judgments in his own estimation, his own human evaluation. That is what the tree offered Adam and Eve, independence from God. But that's the world we live in, Joe. We like independence from God. We don't like nobody to tell us what to do. We like independence from God. That's the way the world operates. The world does not want to be told that they have to come before a holy, living God and have to live before him. We like our independence. Remember back in the, I don't want to get in trouble with the women. Remember back in the old, when the women become, you know, now we're, you know, we've come a long way, baby, right? You're laughing, Mark, right? That's not Kojak. Kojak used to talk a little bit like that, but we've come a long way. And this is independence. And people love independence. And again, we see here, this is this independence. And sometimes you got to be careful what you wish for or what you try to receive. Kuravilla depicts the tree took away their gift of divine revelation. In other words, the voice of God here is silenced as the craftiness of Satan sees through the nakedness of the woman. But is this not the case, Kim, today? Meaning the world, does not the world want to silence God? Especially God's word on all fronts. The world wants to sow doubt. The world wants to sort of undress, no pun intended, the word of God. Basically wanting us to be clothed in our own righteousness, our own judgments, our own autonomy. The world screams today, who told you you were naked? In fact, Luther depicts that this passage points out admirably how much evil followed after the sin of Adam. Now, this is an old quote from Luther. But listen, when I was reading this quote, Luther said it would be regarded as the utmost madness if anyone walked around naked today. But I don't know if you can say that today. I mean, Luther says, how can anybody even think about walking around naked? Well, that's probably changed a little bit too today. People, you know, you see they walk around naked sometimes, right? Let me say this before we move on. Just, I want to go to one other section before we get to Colossians. But I don't know if this is, Adam is our federal head. And I don't think that's thought about enough. I mentioned it earlier. We need to expound somewhat about Adam's federal headship and what it means. Just think about this. Now, I don't know. I'm so, we can look at this together. If Adam would have obeyed God's mandate, God's people would have been ultimately secure and no need for a second Adam, Jesus Christ. Now, Glinda, I'm going to be honest. How that would work, I don't know. But Adam is not a crash dummy. So in a real sense, Adam put us, God's people, in real eternal danger, just like I would have, and just like you would have. But thank God for the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So go to, again, I'm going to just go another, go to Romans for a second. I'm not going to really delve a lot into this here, but I just want to bring it by way of kind of an inclusio a little bit, what we're just speaking about before we get to Colossians. So here, I again, this is history. Paul is not just talking to move the air around here, right? So he's going to set up a history. He's going to set up a history between Christ and Adam as two historical figures. And he's going to set it up, I believe, rightly, because history is important to Paul. History should be important to us, especially biblical history. You know, I think about something. There's a lot of stuff that goes on in the world. I mean, we are so inundated with so much stuff, especially if you go on the news and stuff. There's so much stuff going on. What I noticed, I was thinking, I was reading Ezra the other day, and if you see what was going on in the fifth century, right? There was so much stuff going on in the fifth century. It was Pythagoras, there was mathematics, there was just so stuff. And you know, I think about all the stuff that's going on, the biblical author is only concerned with one thing, is the rebuilding of the temple. No matter all the stuff that's going on in the world, and that's all you see today, everything is going on in this world. Everybody's distracted by things that are going on in this world. But the thing is, are we focused on what's important? Are we focused on what's important? We're so inundated with stuff that goes on. And believe me, I believe when you know the history of some of the Old Testament writings, there was a lot of stuff going on, but the biblical author is just concerned with the people of God and what the people of God are involved with. He wasn't concerned with Socrates or Plato or things of that nature, or the Greek mythology that was starting to enter into the world. He was concerned historically with the people of God. So here, Adam and Christ are put side by side as two different histories. This is what Paul does. Let me start in verse 12. I don't have time to exegete this whole section of Scripture because I want to get to Colossians. But I want to give you, because before I make my claims or my allusions that I believe Paul might be talking about in Colossians, I want to bring you up to speed of where I'm coming from. I just don't want to talk again to move the air around. I want to be able to just, and listen, allusions are allusions. They're not direct quotes. I'm not saying Paul is going to be directly quoting, but I think there's some allusions. And I think when we understand the Old Testament, it helps us to read Paul rightly, who was a New Testament, Old Testament scholar, to say the least. So let me start in verse 12, 5 and 12. Therefore, just as one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul kind of digresses, which he does a lot. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. This is history. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation, talking about Adam. But on the other hand, The gracious gift, talking about Christ, arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Just quickly, I just want to say this. Either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. There's no in between. There's no purgatory. Either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. Verse 18, so then as through one transgression, Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men, so even so through the act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as though the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, so through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. Do you understand why he's the second Adam? Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What a picture of grace. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul shows by way of the effect that the cross of Christ is God's love towards sinners, saving us from eternal wrath. And then Paul expounds two historical accounts, one of Adam, one of Christ. What Paul argues is that the trespass did not come through the law per se, but through Adam, the law exegeted or explained Adam's sin. Look at 5:14. Paul proclaims that Adam's universal act of sin prefigures the universal impact of Christ's act. Christ and Adam, again, historically put side by side. That's why I say either, listen, if you are not a believer, you're in Adam. And if you are a believer, you're in Christ. And so this is a challenge. I don't care what anybody says, this is a true challenge. You can be in church, you can be in service, you can do this, but listen, here's the deal. You have to understand you are either in Adam, right, Len, or you're in Christ. There's no middle road here. And this is history. This is not, Paul is not getting this out of, he's looking at two historical figures, both in history. Again, you're either an Adam, and this is a challenge. You might say, well, I know, no, this is a challenge. Me first, you second. You have to realize, are you still in Adam? Or are you in Christ? And people will say, well, of course I'm a believer. Okay, praise God for that. But there's still a challenge here. There's two histories that are being put side by side. And again, there's that challenge. And you only could know by yourself through the Spirit. And so, again, we just want to make sure that we're just making Paul's argument as best as we can. Paul's whole argument is based on the historical act of a sin by Adam, and the historical act of redemption by one, Jesus Christ. Paul concludes, both Christ and Adam are human. We see that in verse 12 and 15. Now, we talked about this hypostatic union. Remember, we spoke about that last week. And that's important to understand about Christ. Yes, God was, but yes, fully God, but also fully man, representing the human race, but particularly his people. Way above my pay grade. I mean, the hypostatic union tells you that God is fully man and fully God. Right? And praise God for that. And like I said, we're not going to be able to expound all that, how that means, but we know what it means. It's just, I think, above my pay grade anyway. The text also depicts that both Adam and Christ had universal impact on the world. Verse 14, verse 15 and 16. Paul then proceeds to contrast the two salvation histories. Either one is in Adam or one is in Christ. And then Paul says that Adam's history and Christ's history is the result of their separate historical outcomes in the very world we live in today. Either one is in Adam, or one is in Christ. Either one has eternal death, all in Adam die, or one has eternal life, all in Christ, all made what? Alive. Good stuff. I mean, it's just, it's basic stuff. But here's the problem. See, for me, we just take this stuff so lightly. Like, we mention it, we talk about it, you know, praise God. But man, do you understand what Christ has done for you? If you are a Christian, do you understand the ramifications of this? Do you understand what it was to come down? I mean, he was God of very God. He didn't come down because he was lonely. I mean, this was the God of the universe, the second person of the Trinity that would come down for sinners like me and you, Miss Ashley. Me first, you second, and Kim, you third. And think about this God of very God. And Paul is saying, listen, they want to destroy history. They're never going to destroy this history. This is our history, Carolyn. Listen, this is where we stake our claim. This is where we put all our trust, because he's the God of very God. Because at the end of the day, this world is passing away. And we put so much into this world. And Paul says, hold up, time out. Let me show you something. Let me show you what history's really about. Not about knocking down monuments. No, let me show you real history. And that's what's important. And this is why Paul does this. Again, he's putting up. And when we get to Colossians, I think there's some allusions here, which I'll get to in a second. Paul here is using the contrast of Adam and Christ because this is where all humanity hangs, where all life is examined, all history looked at in this very vein. Again, Italians repeat themselves, Charlie, but either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. In fact, the accumulated sins and guilt of all ages, which derives from Adam's fall, again, verse 12, is answered by one act of grace by Jesus Christ, verse 15. God's free gift of salvation through his Son is where Paul can now declare, should I say it again? All in Adam die, all in Christ are made alive. Now, go to, okay. That was the history lesson. Now go to Colossians. And again, I want to be careful. Now remember, we'll do this by way of quiz, right? We know verses 9 through 23 is what? One sentence in the Greek, right? So I know I keep going over this. I'm not going to, but it's that one sentence here that I think is really important. And we're going to finish that sentence today, I promise. So we'll go from 9 to 23, even though I expounded on 9. I just want to do just a little recap, and then we'll get to the three verses I'm going to cover this morning. I'm going to cover 21 through 23, because we covered everything else, but I'll just give a quick recap, and we'll finish this sentence. So, Miss Ashley, it took us 3 weeks to finish one sentence. That ain't too bad, right? Veronica, 3 weeks, one sentence? Anyway, Colossians. Let me start in 1 and 9, and I'm going to go through 20, and then I'll recap. Now listen, here's the deal. Don't charge me. I'm just try to listen, if you could, for some allusions maybe to Adam and Christ and maybe even creation. Again, I there's no direct quotes here. I just think I think that Paul I can maybe ask him someday and he might tell me I'm wrong, so I'm not tripping on that, but I think there might be some allusions here to what we just spoke about. Let me start in verse 9. For this reason, also since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full, that's that word pleroeo, be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. Now notice that bearing fruit in every good work. It's a little allusion there from Genesis. Bearing fruit, right? You see that in Genesis 1:28. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the dominion or the authority of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is in the, again, the imago Deo, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. From all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things having been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will have come first, will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness, there's that word again, of God was pleased to dwell. One more verse here. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In Genesis 1:28, God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Here Paul depicts, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with the knowledge of God. Now, before I focus on 21 and 23, I want to revisit some terms by way of remembrance what Paul used describing this vast work of reconciliation by Christ. Just in review, quickly. The images Paul uses serves as catalysts of sorts for God's particular love for a people who at one time were controlled. We were controlled by what? The authority of what? Of what? Darkness, right? But then we were transferred to Christ's kingdom. There's this huge transfer that happens. And again, I labored this last week or the week before. But listen, you are born in darkness. You're born in sin. You need a transfer. You need to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's, we need that transfer. Right, that this is so Paul is saying you have been transferred. If you're a Christian, you no longer belong to that realm, so to speak. If I can use those words, if I may. Right? So Christ, as we spoke at Lent, was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one who created all things, and all things are held together by him. And we spoke about that firstborn. We know it doesn't mean being the first, you know, the firstborn. And but we spoke about Jacob and Esau. We went through that whole thing. But then we've seen these metaphors, which include, I love these metaphors, adoption, rescue, granting of citizenship, redemption, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation. Then we also talked about, remember, Kim, we spoke about the eventual reconciliation of heaven and earth and depicted how the earth is groaning to get back to normality. Remember, it wants to get back, the hurricanes and all that, and they want to get back to, and Paul kind of personifies creation, wanting to get back to normality. And then we took a little bit of a shot, I think, because we also says that heaven, now why does heaven have to be reconciled? Because that's the words. Why? You think about it, I know it's tough stuff, right? But remember when Satan sinned in the heavenlies, rebelling against the holy God, which of course will be met someday with eternal divine justice. Satan, as the enemy of God's people, would eventually be thrown in the lake of fire, though he accuses, right? You've seen the book of Revelation, right? Also. And he'll be thrown in the lake of fire with his fallen angels as the saints cry under the altar, how long, O Lord? And then we got a little out there a little bit, and I said I didn't know if it was literal or metaphorical, and then we spoke about the animal kingdom. whether literal or metaphorical, a picture of the dwelling peace and safety as man and beast would never be at odds again. And again, I don't know if that's literal. Isaiah, the wolf flying down with the lamb, is that what it is? Right? I don't know. The child with the lion. There's scholarship on that, but it is talks about peace. And we live, and so we talked about peace is not the absence of war. Because there's wars and there's all this stuff. Peace is the peace that you understand who God is and who you are. That's the real Irene, Rachel. That's the real peace, right? That to understand. I mean, listen, you are not, this is not your best life now. The guy with the big smiley face says that, right? Right? It's not your best life now. It's your best life eternally. Not now. Eternally. And it's that peace, Dan. It's that recognition. It's that understanding that gives you a peace beyond all understanding. Because if you live for the here and now, you need to live for the already and the not yet. Not the here and now. Because Dave, Terry, Ron, Carolyn, it's not about the here and now. Listen, I'm 67. Andrew's 80. I mean, it goes fast. His wife is 35, but he's 80, but we'll talk about that later. Maybe you can explain that tonight. But it goes fast. And if you put all your trust in the here and that's why Paul uses history. If you put all your trust in the here and now, Paul is saying, be careful. So again, we talked about the animal kingdom and the pictures of grace and mercy by a loving God, which gives us peace beyond all our understanding. Now, 21 through 23, finish this sentence. And you'll be on your way because we got Andrew going to be preaching tonight and we want to get to him. We got the Lord's Supper. But we still got some more time here. But this, I think this is important. 21 through 23. Now, don't charge me. So here's where I think he makes a reference to the first and second Adam. An allusion. No direct quote. But look at 21. Think about the first Adam, just for a second. And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now, anytime you see but now in the Bible, praise God. But now, he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed, that's that if clause, you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, I want to focus for a minute on verses 21 and 22. In verse 21, we could very well have an allusion to the first Adam, where the text talks about alienation and enemies. We're all born in enmity against God. In fact, in our Adamic nature, our thoughts, Joe, our hearts, our minds, were continuously, Miss Glinda, doing evil, in the orbit of evil, estranged from God, dead in our trespasses and sin, just like after Adam sinned. In fact, the Bible depicts the God of this age as blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Satan also blinded Adam from God's glory and his goodness. This reminds the readers and us that we were once out of the sphere of reconciliation, alienated from God, hostile to him, doing evil deeds. And we know that the concept of this evil is the depravity of man, which deems man totally depraved apart from Christ. And this is a dreadful state. That's why we need the new birth. In fact, Paul calls us dead. And I think Andrew and Harlan were talking about that in Bible study, and I made a, and I'm not a big metaphor guy, right? But, and we spoke about this. I mean, if you're at the bottom of a well and somebody throws you a rope, you got to be made alive to get that rope. You can't grab on no rope if you're dead. And the Bible says you're dead in so somebody's got to make you alive. Something or somebody's got to make you alive. If you're dead, you're not half dead. You don't walk down an aisle and become alive. You're dead. Something has to make you alive. And I think all of us would know that that would be God, the Holy Spirit, that would make you alive to the gospel. And you would understand it, right? And when we think of people who are alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, even before one is saved, none of us would think that would be us. Now, just for a second, right? It could be terrorists, murderers, rapists, Hitler, Stalin, right? But no, it's us. According to Paul, we were evildoers, haters of God. Reconciliation must presuppose estrangement, as one writer depicts. Unless you're born from above, you are an enemy of God. An enemy. You ever put on the news? You put on these newscasters, right? Harlan, you watch the news once in a while, right? I'm not charging you on that, right? But he watches the news, right? But you ever notice that the newscasters always call these things evil? You know, the murders and the atrocities. And they are. But they would never think of themselves as evil, right? They would never, you'd see some of those pundits and they talk about this evil and stuff. They also talk about it like they're high and mighty, like, oh, but do you understand? If you are in Adam, you're evil. You're evil. Listen, if you are in Adam, if you are not a believer in Christ, you're an evil man or woman. I know people don't want to hear that. Listen, you're no different than Hitler or Stalin, unless they repented before they died. And that's hard. We don't want to hear that, right? We don't want to hear that. But that's our Adamic nature. Right? That's our Adamic nature. The past here in verse 21 is recalled not because the emphasis falls upon it, but to draw attention. See, he's saying this is where you were. You were here. You were Hitler. You were Stalin. This is where you were, but you're not there no more. You see, this is what he's, and there's a lot of stuff that's going to come against the Colossians, that the heresies that we're going to talk about over the weeks, but Paul is setting a groundwork and telling you, you are not there, you're here because of what happened on that cross. Otherwise, Miss Sue, you're still dead in your trespasses and sin. You need to be made alive. And that's why the gospel message, these are great messages to proclaim, even though we believe everybody, hopefully and prayerfully, is a believer here. You know, Andrew, you said something in Bible study. You had stole my notes last night while I was sleeping. But that's okay. I should have looked. But anyway. Because... And I said this, and it's in my notes, so I'm not stealing. We'll figure that out later. But there was this indictment that Christ took and nailed it to the cross that you mentioned, and I have this here. Because I mentioned this. When I got indicted, it said the United States of America versus Dominic Grimaldi. And I always said, I mean, I had no chance. The United States of America, what the heck chance do I got? The United States of America against Glinda. Where are we going to go, Glinda? I'm not saying, I'm just putting your name there. But the indictment in this world is that the holy God of the universe has an indictment against sin. And like Andrew said, and I got it in my notes, and he probably took them from my notes, that they took that indictment and they nailed it to the cross. That indictment that had your name on it, not only mine, all of us were co-defendants, Len, and he took that indictment and he nailed it to the cross, making peace between you and the Father. You were on that indictment. Even you were on that indictment. I'm sorry. Yin and Rachel. But it was nailed to the cross. And again, that's a bail that we could not pay, right? So after hearing of this fantastic cosmic work that Christ has achieved from his death and resurrection, these verses hit the streets to the original hearers, right? You see, this is a local claim to the Colossian Christians of a cosmic situation. In a worldview, it is a worldview that where true peace and reconciliation happen, verse 22. It's a message for the ages. History is for the here and now. Don't try to take it away. Christ has reconciled us by his physical death. This opposes a docetic Christology where some thought that the crucifixion was apparent, not real, that Christ did. And you'll see them dealing with this stuff a little bit in Colossians. But this reconciliation, this peace, is not only achieved through divine intervention. It's not obtained in human philosophy. It's not attained in NATO. You're not going to, none of that stuff, no fanciful ideas. There's no true peace apart from Christ. None. Zero. There is no true peace apart from Christ. Gramacki states that Christ's cross brought peace, reconciliation between the Father and believers, removing us from the imprisonment of sin. As mentioned, if Christ makes you free indeed. In fact, this divine intervention by Christ has again transferred his people from one age to another. It's not only grounded in the historical act of Christ, but again experienced in the here and now. God effected the reconciliation of the Colossians with a particular end in view, to present them holy, blameless, let me just get this right, and irreproachable for the Father. There's that Old Testament language. You become a living sacrifice. That's that, right? I mean, so you become holy and a living sacrifice before the Father. That's that Old Testament language. But now he's an examiner. He's not a judge. He becomes an examiner because he looks at you. Listen, I said this. Sue, you know I love you. But listen, Sue can't stand in front of God. Christ has to stand for her. Right? Rachel, I love you. You're my wife. I'm sorry. You cannot stand before a holy God. But Christ, as your sacrifice, as your sin bearer, stands for you. Right? So this is this great message here, because you know why? Because he's the second Adam. He's the second Adam. And he brings the true peace. Again, God is thus regarded not as a judge, but as an examiner who inspects the sacrifice to make sure that they are unblemished. And we know in Christ, we're all made alive. Now look at verse 23. On the reader's behalf, their response ought to be one of loving gratitude that shows itself in a determination to continue in the faith. Now this is a tough verse here. If indeed you continue in the faith. So this is, Andrew, this is one of those warning passages, right? I mean, this is kind of a little bit of a warning passage here. If you continue in the faith, right? Now, there's kind of a Greek construction. This is hard. I was trying to look at this. Sometimes it's, I was just trying to. So the best way to explain this construction is this. If Rachel tells me that the garbage is ready to be thrown out, she figures that I will do it. Right? I mean, Clayton, if your wife tells you that the garbage is full, you're going to go throw it out, right? Go, you. I knew it. Why did I bring Clayton into this conversation? I don't know. But you will throw it, right? Yeah, well, if Rachel tells me, I'll do it right away. Anyway, but the paraphrase here, at any rate, if you stand firm in the faith, and I'm sure that you will, I'm sure that you'll throw that garbage, Clayton, eventually, right? Rejoicing to see this in the firm stability of your faith in Christ. But here's the sting in the tail in these warning passages. Continuance is the test of reality. If it's true that, now hear this, listen, this is important. If it's true that the saints will persevere to the end, it's equally true that the saints must persevere to the end. Right? You have to persevere. In other words, Paul is warning the Colossians and us, do not fall in a state of false security. These warning passages work as such to stir up one to persevere. The call to steadfastness in the face of danger, being drawn away from the apostles' gospel, where Christ is the chief cornerstone. You know, there's enormous pressures in society to cave in to cultural progressions. You know, they were saying, you know, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. Well, it's the same thing for us. There's so many things today that cause us to move away from the hope of the gospel. Listen, the gospel, the true gospel, we are sinners on a fast track to hell, and without an advocate, the advocate Jesus Christ, condemnation sits at the door, ready to devour us, just like Cain. You know, I say this all the time, I don't get this. This is above my pay grade, but listen. So, we know the story about Satan rebelling against God. How many chances does Satan get? Zero. You get how many chances, Andrew? Two? Three? No, we don't. We get so many chances. I mean, you think about, imagine we got treated like the enemy. You never made a mistake. You never sinned. No, we don't think about this enough. I mean, think about 40, 50 years in sin. 30 years. Maybe people came to Christ. I don't remember. I know Andrew was saying you need to remember. You're not. I'm only kidding. But I don't. I remember it was maybe 2005 or 2006, and I was in the federal penitentiary. Right? So you think about all the years before that I was sinning. And if I would have died, I would have died in my sin. And how many chances did I get? Twice went to prison, but think about, Glinda, think about the enemy. One chance, over, finished. And for those angels that rebel too. But how many chances do we get? I mean, you think about this. How many years have we been? I know people tell me, it's so hard for me to believe, but I have to believe it because I know you guys never lie. When people tell me, I've been a Christian since I'm five. I don't know what that is. When I became a Christian, I found out that my whole life I hated God. I don't want to use the term, Glinda. You know that we've talked about it, right? When Isaiah uses the term filthy rags, it's a crude term. Let me apply this for a second, if I can. Then we'll get to the Lord's Supper. So our main thing is, if you're a Christian, you're reconciled, your sins are forgiven, and you have peace with God. All of that's established through Christ. My application lightly is having a right relationship with God and Christ has achieved a complete status before God where Christ has taken the judgment that we rightly deserve. Do you think about that? Wait a minute. No, don't. Let's just stop there. Do you understand that the judgment that you deserved, I deserve, we don't think about that enough. We're so, I am so entitled. The judgment that I was supposed to get, that Miss Ashley, you were supposed to get, that judgment, Rachel, that we were supposed to get, Miss Carolyn, he took it for us. We deserved it and he took it for us. How does that work out? How do we get that? Mark, I don't get that. I don't understand. I wouldn't do it for anybody. Oh, people, I'll do it for my wife. No, you won't. Sorry, Andrew. I'll talk to Yim about that later. But again, I mean, I don't get that. You know, reconciliation as believers gives us a relationship of true peace where cosmic powers have been defeated. But the ultimate defeat will happen when Christ returns to his people. In the meantime, we have a responsibility to be aware of these powers rearing their ugly head in hostile societal pressures, false teaching within the church. You've never seen that, right, Andrew? No false teaching in the church, right? That's why he's an apologist. We need guys like that. False teaching in the church. And he'll talk about some of that woke. I don't want to give you a message. I took your notes too. I don't listen. You want to hear about stuff about wokeness, how it's infiltrating the church today? Come to listen to Andrew tonight. He'll tell you. And it's infiltrating the church. What about our own propensity to sin? We must remain in the faith. Our responsibility is to live in the hope of the gospel, to be firmly established, not shaking and being shifted by man-made ideologies, cultural progressions. We live again in that already and not yet. The readers like us need assurance about our place with God and what was accomplished by Christ on the cross, which is eternal assurance. On the other hand, now think about this just quickly. We live in a world of hopeless assurance. The world is a purveyor of hopeless guarantees. It's all fool's gold that's sold at a very high price. Human achievement, human advancement, medical options for long life, a quick sellers in the world. Yes, some say we live longer, but don't let that fool you. We live in a world that God is deemed weightless, never thinking what God's intervention has meant either in history or history's future. It's continued blindness we confront on today on all levels. You know, the Bible says, you know, we talk about the end times is a big, everybody likes to talk about the end times, right? How many books on the end times, right? Two books maybe, Andrew, on the end times, right? Do you know what the Bible says? I mean, this is what the Bible says. I'm not going to get into end time stuff. But the Bible says the last days happened when Jesus was put on that cross. Miss Glinda, those were the last days. Now, we can talk about all that stuff that we spoke about, which Miss Kim loves in the book of Revelation, right? But at the end of the day, the minute they put our Savior on that cross, that was the last days, right? In fact, the writer of Hebrews in 9:26, the consummation of the age has taken place when the ultimate sacrifice of a sinner is rising, and that's Christ. The Colossian heretics, they use these mixed metaphors of good works to supplement the work of Christ. Remember, self-abasement has no value against sin, against a thrice holy God. It is in this light that the New Testament writers have taught people to live in the already and not yet. The kingdom of God is at hand, already, and when he came, just waiting for his return, the not yet. Jesus spoke about, in when he spoke in Isaiah 61, this is the day of the Lord. Now, just listen to this message anew for Colossians. since Christ is the agent of creation, firstborn from the dead, head of the church, reconciler of the cosmos, we can be certain that his death is fully sufficient in granting forgiveness and redemption of sins. What a picture of grace. The only thing left is when he returns to separate the wheat from the tares. For some, it will be a thief in the night. Not for believers. But for his people, the glorious hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we take the... I got business meeting announcement. I already did that. As we take the Lord's Supper tonight, I just... I know Rachel's got to tell me how I'm going to... So I'll pray us out, and then we'll do the Lord's Supper. I'll shut off everything, right, Rachel? Okay, so let me just finish this last thing, so we'll pray out, and then we'll do the Lord's Supper. I don't want to mess up the tape or anything like that. They'll be telling you what to do tonight, too, Andrew. So you got to listen to them. You don't want to mess up the tape. This is serious stuff. I mean that. I sometimes, you know what it is? We take so much other stuff serious. How serious did we take COVID? Right? I mean, I know, right. In the beginning, maybe a little bit, right, Andrew? Just a little bit, right? I mean, there's so many things, and then now they got a new one. I mean, there's so many things that people want us to take serious. But we've become so accustomed to this word, right? I told you that one pastor, he had on his thing before you walked in the sanctuary, beware the God, right? He's a holy God. And sometimes we fear things that then we shouldn't really be fearing. He's the one. Not shaken, but he's the one that needs to be reverenced, right, Miss Carolyn? He's the one. The only one. Because he's the only one that gives reconciliation, peace, forgiveness of sins, all those wonderful metaphors, transfer from darkness to light. What a picture. What a picture. That's the one we need to fear. The one that can send you to hell. That's the one. But if you've been saved and sanctified, then you can take the Lord's Supper now. It's not for unbelievers. This is for believers. And we pray that you are truly a believer as you take the Lord's Supper this evening, this morning, whatever time it is, and that you contemplate that he came and he's coming back again. In Jesus' name, let's stand. And we'll pray and then we'll sit down again. I got to do this for the tape. Dear Lord, thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you, Lord, for being so good to us. We're so grateful and kind for you being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of history. That's why that's in there. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Historical figures. You are their God. Just like by grace, you're our God in Christ through the Spirit. So, Lord, again, we have another service tonight. Please bless that as Brother Andrew comes and brings the word. And also, Lord, maybe there's somebody who really, truly needs salvation in this congregation here as we speak. Open their hearts. Bust them open, Lord. Let them realize that all the while they've been in Adam. And they need to be in Christ. Let them repent and believe the gospel. They don't need to repeat or anything. They need to go before a holy thrice God and say how much of a sinner they were and how much they need a Savior. I pray for somebody to do business with God tonight, if that's the case. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Rachel, let me know. Give me a second, Dan.